Good morning. The book of the prophet Isaiah spans a long and tumultuous stretch of Jewish history. The first part is written before the exile in Babylon, when the Assyrians from the north moved south, took over the entire nation, destroyed Jerusalem, including the temple, and carried off many to Babylon. Many who were not exiled became refugees in Egypt and around the Mediterranean. This experience was devastating, and in this part of Isaiah, the prophet writes a tender, evocative declaration, reassuring the people in exile that God had not abandoned them. Do not be afraid, but take heart. God will one day restore the nation and call them back together. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. But now, this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Today we begin the season after Epiphany, and this year that season begins with the story of Jesus' baptism, as Luke reports it. In this version of the story, after Jesus is baptized and is praying, he receives a blessing that expresses the foundational blessing of God resting upon all creation. Luke chapter 3, verses 15 to 17 and 21 and 22. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And he was praying, heaven was opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
As we begin the sermon part of things, will you join me in prayer? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and the actions of our lives.
The young adult Jesus came to the River Jordan, like so many, many other people, looking for John the Baptizer, his relative, and this kind of radical wild guy who was calling for a huge turnaround within his people, a change of heart and mind that would then culminate in God's activity to bring a huge turnaround in the fortunes of his people. And Jesus, along with a whole lot of other people, were longing for that kind of change, that kind of turnaround. Came down to the Jordan River and was baptized by John. And as the story goes, At some point in the proceedings, the heavens opened. There was an opening that emerged in the fabric of the universe as Jesus could see it. And the Spirit touched him in that voice. You are my beloved. In you I am well pleased. What a moment of hearing. People said it was the voice of God offering such a blessing to such a person. And we continue to say it was the voice of God, right? We who follow him, who are a part of his tribe. God's voice offering our beloved Jesus a divine blessing. But here's the big question. When we say that it was the voice of God, what do we mean by God? Whose God was it that blessed him so tenderly and so beautifully? Was it the one who is referred to in the first part of that reading from Isaiah, same God that spoke so tenderly to the beleaguered exiles in Babylon, offering them words of comfort? You know, when you pass through the waters, you will not be overwhelmed. When you walk through the fires, you will not be burned, because you are precious in my sight and honored and I love you. You know that tender God? Was that the same one? Such tender words of divine connection? Or was it a more tribal God that is evident in the rest of that Isaiah reading? Did you catch that? In amongst all those wonderful, tender words, the one who bargains away the lives of nations. I give Egypt as a ransom for you. Ethiopia and Sheba in exchange for you. Nations in exchange for your life. Hang on a second. That sounds like a different kind of divine voice. So which God was it? You see, the problem that we have as people who turn to the biblical tradition as a kind of a core framework and language for our faith is that the Bible does not speak with one voice about God or anything else for that matter. The Bible contains many images, many characterizations of God. There is the early concept of God as a mountain God whose voice is heard in thunder and lightning. There is the agricultural God who, thanks be to God, lets the rain fall upon the just and the unjust alike. Sounds fair to me. There's a warrior God. This is an image of a warrior God in Hebrew tradition from those early times. Warrior God who backed the nation Israel under David and whose armies were fighting on the ground. And the idea is that just as the armies of their God were fighting on the ground, in the heavenly realm, the gods were duking it out at the same time. And there is a thread, a mystical kind of universal thread, which was not so much present in these early forms of characterizations of God, but is there and emerges in the time of prophets, emerged in an element of Isaiah, certainly in the wisdom writings, that conceives of a God in more universal terms. The God of everybody, friend and enemy. The God of all creation, the force of love and life at the heart of all things, including at the heart of people and human community. That thread emerges within the biblical tradition as well. So just to be clear, I actually don't believe there are many gods all competing. But I do believe that humans, including those represented within the biblical tradition, and including people today, have at times conceived of God
differently than each other. And sometimes our concept of God serves a deep and lasting and beautiful purpose in the world. Love and life, eternal and universal. Sometimes our concept of God serves that. Religion at its best. And sometimes our concept of God is small and tribal and vengeful and serves to support rivalries between communities. Religion at its worst. And some continue to say that the religion is a basically fundamentally damaging force in the world for some of these reasons. Because it pits people against each other. I, for one, believe that that's judging all religion by its worst examples and blaming God for the worst in human nature. But thanks to Linda Hibbert, I ran across Omar Rikabi. She shared with me yesterday a blog post by this gentleman, a Christian minister who comes from a Muslim family and has great relationships with his Muslim family. And he speaks of what it is like to live in a culture where that tribal conception of God continues to circulate. And that is increasingly fearful of anything sounding Muslim. He writes, "I hear about San Bernardino and Paris or any other terrorist threat. My first prayer is to hold my breath and hope that the killers do not have names like mine. Down the highway from me, some men with guns protested outside of a mosque and then posted the names and home addresses of local Muslims online. A brother in Christ and president of a large Christian university received thunderous applause when he told his student body to get guns and help end Muslims before they kill us." Does that, which God are we appealing to in those circumstances? Now, I know that he is speaking in an American context, and that difference is not a small one and is not to be ignored. But it is an example of religion, Christianity included, and how religion can be used for tribalistic purposes. To protect our people and our interests against other people and other people's interests. It's a dangerous practice of giving theological justification to our own small-minded tribalistic purposes. Now, I use this example, which arises from within the Christian community, because I want us to see clearly that we Christians not only have a long history of doing this, of seeing our faith and our concept of God and our religion as the right one over and against others, and our community as the one who genuinely hears the blessing of God, because remember, it rested on Jesus, over and against others. I want us to own that ourselves. These days, there is great fear out there of radical Muslims, and it is understandable, that fear. But Islam is not the only faith that can be used for tribalistic purposes. The problem is not faith itself, but rather the practice of it. The way that faith is used that makes it either a force for universal good, for the best of humanity, or quite the opposite, how it pits us against each other in the name of God. And I believe that religion has great power to harness and bless
the best in humanity. We have great examples of this in human history. Through the Christian faith, but not just the Christian faith, God has blessed us, as witnessed in Jesus, as witnessed in so many others. The message and witness of our faith to the world ought always to echo the message of God to Jesus at his baptism. You, O world of mine, are my beloved. That ought to be what is expressed in our practice of faith. We must never allow our faith to slip into smaller manifestations, as it does in glimmers in Isaiah, and appeal to a smaller humanity with a smaller tribal God. So, what does it take for our faith and our concept of God to be of the kind that blesses in the way that God blessed humanity at the baptism of Jesus? I mean, we have work to do, I think, as Christians and as a faith community. Because truth be told, there is plenty of tribalism, plenty of tribalistic inclinations within us as humans and within the human condition. So I think, first of all, we need to do our own work to embrace a broader, universal, enlightened expression of Christianity. And it means confronting fear within ourselves. It means learning to trust that the blessing of God includes us, so we don't have to fight for it. It means practicing, confronting our small, reactive self. It means helping one another when we see that small, reactive self emerge. It means practicing our own personal faith, our own practice of discipleship, our own practice of prayer and study and growth, so that our relationship with God, with the divine, with ourselves, with our neighbors, and with life, the very life force that we live in, is deeper and ever deepening and kinder and more trusting, less risk averse. This is the personal work of an enlightened Christian faith. And it's really the first step, and something that every single one of us can do. But that's only a first step. Because I think that our relationship with people of other faiths is really, really important. There is tribalism within all religious communities. And there is also compassion and grace and humility. And we need to learn from our neighbors so that when we hear in the media or in conversations broad, sweeping generalizations rooted in fear, whether it be of Islam or any other faith, fear of the other, we have personal experience and personal relationships to draw on so that we can maintain a broad embrace and we can witness to a broad embrace, which is, I think, the third thing. Because I think it is beyond time for us to be public in our witness to an enlightened Christianity, to a broad embrace. The world needs to see a gracious, universal Christianity, needs to hear our Christian voice articulating a bigger vision and a bigger view of God who embraces and blesses not just our people, but the people of all faiths. And that's not a non-Christian position. It's a deeply Christian position. We are not in competition with people of other faiths. God is far bigger than that. We need to come out of the closet and into the public arena. I want to give Omar Rakabi the final word from his blog, which talked to Linda. Actually, oh, darn it. I wish I knew the title of his blog. Ask me afterwards. Because the whole thing is very much worth reading. But I'll give him the final word. He writes, if I believe in prevenient grace, that is, Jesus is pursuing every person, I can only know what he's up to by entering into another's story through his holy love. How can I join in if I'm running in fear from, discounting, or demonizing those made in the image of God? This means I cannot dehumanize the politicians, the preachers, and even friends who dehumanize my Muslim family, he says. I cannot become a monster to defeat a monster. Dehumanization, and I would add tribalism, may be a casualty of war, but it should never be a casualty of the gospel. Amen.